As you know, this morning we have our brother Rick Cunningham to serve us and to maximize his time. I won't spend any time introducing to him. I'm sure he's familiar to all of you. He's chosen a very interesting subject, one that I'm sure the Lord has in mind, a rich blessing for us all. And his subject is tears in a bottle. Tears in a bottle, Brother Rick.
Well, good morning, brethren. We find it to be a great privilege for us, Sister Ruth and myself, to be here with you. We do thank our Heavenly Father for providing this opportunity, and we rejoice to see now where you all meet on your Sunday meetings. I asked Sister Joy on the way in how long you've been meeting here, and she recalled that it's certainly been over 18 years. And that sounds like a very nice, venerable tradition, as it were, for you to meet in such a place. We think of you here. Now, your friends and brethren in Oakland County voted to have their love sent to you all. And some of you have ties back to Detroit. As we've learned more on the truth as the years go by, there's been quite a few brethren from Detroit. Used to be quite an area for the brethren when they first were receiving the truth some 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. But now it seems as if the Chicago area is quite a place for the brethren to be gathered with one of the largest ecclesias, and we appreciate that. Well, this brings us to what we would like to consider this morning, tears in a bottle. Now, you could tell by the opening hymn, we don't sing that very often, but it does bring to mind thoughts of our memorial. And now our thoughts are thinking about the memorial. Many of the classes around the world will be using the December, January, February business meetings to make determinations about what they'll study in preparation for the memorial this year, April 20th. So we're thinking about it now as we enter the study. And quite often, I find for myself, when we come to the memorial, we often think how I'd like to be able to hold on to these precious thoughts of nearness to the Lord that I've achieved by this dwelling in thought on our Lord's sacrifice, on our commitment to follow in His footsteps. I've achieved it now through this study to prepare for the memorial. How I'd like to retain that throughout the year, to make His sacrifice, to make His example a brighter, more living reality in my mind on a daily basis, to live nearer to the Lord. And how I regret and look back with a little disheartened for the days that go by where I haven't given the Lord any more than the passing thoughts of our morning devotion before we went to work and came home and had to hustle, maybe to a meeting, maybe to some other activity, and we didn't have time to properly meditate upon our Lord and what He's done for us, and on the fact that He's returned and He's now present in a way that the church has been waiting for so long. We now know He's here. Do we think about this day in and day out? Or do we find that days go by and we really haven't thought in a personal way about our Savior? Well, to that end, that's the subject of this discourse. This day, mere 40 minutes of thought to reflect on what our Lord suffered, went through on our behalf and on behalf of the world, to think about Him, particularly about His sacrifice. Now, in Galatians, the second chapter, I'd like to read a verse. I'm sure it's struck you as you've read it over the years. It's in Galatians 2, and it's in verse 20. Now, our beloved brother Paul has given us the understanding in one of his letters to Timothy that Jesus died a ransom for all. And how precious that is, a cornerstone foundation doctrine, the ransom for all. And yet the same beloved apostle, here in this verse, brings that home in a personal way. He's recounting to the Galatians this conflict he had with the apostle Peter and Barnabas and some of the other Jewish brethren who had dissembled from their Gentile brethren. As you can see, Paul took a good stand for the clarity of the truth. And in this verse 20, he opens his heart on how important this is to him. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, who has taught us the ransom for all, viewed this same doctrine in a personal way, that Jesus died for him. Jesus loved him, and he was going to defend the true doctrine of the gospel message because he loved Jesus and he loved what he had done. It wasn't just an intellectual understanding. It was a heartfelt understanding and belief that motivated Paul in his defense of the truth. Well, this is some of our thoughts here as well. When we think about our subject today, let us think about how Jesus loves each of us. The Son of God has died for each of us. I'd like to ask you this question, which we hope to address. How many times in Scripture is it recorded that Jesus cried? Ask yourself. How many times is it recorded that our Lord shed tears? And now let me ask you, how often is it recorded that he laughed? Do we think he cried? Yes. Do we think he laughed? Yes, we think he laughed. But what do the Scriptures record for us? When I was growing up, I attended the Presbyterian Church, and I had a certain impression about Jesus' life. It wasn't until I came into the truth, in my early 20s, that we started to really get a proper perspective of Jesus' life. My early view was that Jesus was such a beautiful individual that everyone must have loved him. And because he was all-loving, he must have had a wonderful life. Everyone must have appreciated Jesus. They'd love to be around him. And I heard about how the multitudes followed him. And I heard about how the children came unto him. And I heard about how never a man spake as he spake. Certainly everyone loved Jesus. But then, as we studied and we learned the truth, we read the New Testament with understanding, I learned how all the trials Jesus had, how he was hated and he was despised, and how few really did end up loving him during his earthly ministry. How misunderstood and reviled. And I still marvel every time I read the account after Jesus healed the man named Legion of the demon possession, that the people of the village came out when they heard that their swine had drowned in the lake. They came out, and you would think they'd come out to welcome this great man, this great prophet, this great healer. I thought they would bring their sick so that they too could be healed like the lunatic man that was possessed. But what did they do? They came out and bade him that he would depart from their coasts. They wanted him to leave. Can you imagine?
having such the great honor as the Son of God in your midst and done such a wonderful work that even the natural eye could see, yet they were worried about the ruin of their commercial interests. And I asked him to leave. And he did. For it was not his time to reveal himself to all men. But that would be in the future. So we learn, as we've read through, haven't we, that Jesus had a very difficult life. He had a life of struggles. He had a life of trial. He had a life full of pain and suffering. He had a life that was a beautiful life. But it was a life of trials. We'd like to turn to Psalm 56, verse 8. Psalm 56, 8. Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Tears in a bottle. Whose bottle? Which we would suggest it's God's, the Father's. Whose tears? Today's consideration, Jesus' tears. It's a recording of sorts. It's a recording of our Lord's suffering and anguish that the Heavenly Father recognizes and observes and takes into consideration every tear the Master shed, his beloved Son. When we were in Israel some time ago, at the Temple Mount Institute, they had a bottle. And I thought it was very interesting. It was a bottle that did not have a flat bottom. Now, what can you do with a bottle that doesn't have a flat bottom? You can't set it down because it falls over. So it always had to be carried or held or set in a special stand. But we liked the thought, and I've seen this elsewhere, of a little chain around the neck with a little glass bottle, almost like a vial, that the chain was attached to. And you can pull the little stopper off, and you've got this little vial, and it'd be filled with tears. And it would hang about the neck of the Heavenly Father, as it were, so it'd be ever close to his heart. Yes, he's kept record. It's in his book. He keeps the tears in a bottle that are shed in harmony with his will and leading. We often have the phrase, he causes not a needless tear. He who knows when a sparrow falleth to the earth certainly knows when his son had heartache, suffering, or sorrow. I'd like to relate just a little incident that we saw the other day. We have a bird feeder in our backyard, and sometimes it's a squirrel feeder. And they knock a pile of feed on the ground. And while we get a variety of birds, the sparrows predominate. And I went out the other day in the cold, and there was a little sparrow sitting next to the pile of feed on the ground, and he didn't fly off when I came up, so I knew that there was a problem. So as I walked around, I just kind of watched him, and he just kind of hopped on the ground. He wasn't able to fly, but it didn't look like he had a bad wing. So he kind of hopped off to one side and sat there, and the little sparrow was dying. And you know, none of the other sparrows came down to comfort him. And he died. The sparrow will. He wasn't gathered by a round of a lot of friend sparrows. where was the husband and wife, the rest of the family? This little sparrow died alone. And you think about it, and you think, even the Heavenly Father knoweth what happens to the least of His creation. He knoweth all things. And it was a lonely little experience when we thought about it, and we know it happens. It's just part of the world we live in. But you think about it, and something that small can touch our hearts. I know it touches each of your hearts, just a little thing. But the Heavenly Father is observant of such. So how much more precious when His only begotten Son willingly came, and because He was willing to do the Father's will, He suffered on account of that. And the Father keeps a record. Well, we'd like to turn to Philippians 2. In Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 to 8, we have these oft-quoted words regarding our Lord leaving His heavenly glory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form or nature of God, thought not by robbery to be made equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the nature of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When we read these words, and we study it, and we come to understand that it is referring to the time when Jesus left His spirit nature and was miraculously transformed that life principle to the human nature in Mary's womb. Now, when we think about that, we can think back about what it must have been like when Jesus was leaving His heavenly home. Now, I'm sure time is different in the spirit realm than on the human plane, but we can think that there must have been some point in time when Jesus accepted this mission, that He understood at that time that there was no guarantees, that He understood that this was a great privilege, it was a great work, that it would please His Heavenly Father greatly, and it was a great honor. But there was no guarantee He would make it back home. Did He say goodbye to His fellow angels? Did He say goodbye to the Heavenly Father, the one who He had been the daily delight for how long a time previous? Was there a sad farewell? Was there some anxiousness on the part of the other angels to see Michael, the prince, being emptied of glory, no longer in their midst, to go down to that place of earth that was so dark, with this human race that was fallen and degraded, and where so many of the other angels had got contaminated with sin, how Lucifer had deflected, trapped in that atmosphere. It's not a pleasant place to have been. And certainly, fellow angels must have wondered. But the Master emptied Himself of that heavenly glory. He willingly took on that mission, and He was found as a man, perfect human. So this was the beginning of His mission, as it were. At age 30, He was spirit begotten, but He was the only one. At that time, the way hadn't been open until His death for others. So when we think of the tabernacle arrangement and what each of those places represent, the condition, the place of the holy would represent the condition of the spirit begotten. And we know that when you're spirit begotten, you're allowed, as it were, into that holy to see the light, to eat of the showbread, offer the incense, and to see the glories inside that holy, and what encouragement that would be. But Jesus was in there alone. He didn't have fellow priests in there with Him. So we seem to find that Jesus embarked on this mission when he left heaven. He left alone. He was raised as the perfect human to the age 30, and in a sense he was alone in that. There was no one else that could fully enter into that experience. And here he was, spirit begotten at 30, and he's the only one figuratively pictured in the holy. So that was a unique experience to him alone. When we think of the strength of character of the Master, what a wonderful character he was to be able to undergo all of these different experiences by himself. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 4, we're told how the people received him or didn't receive him, as it were. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God, afflicted. He was a tender plant in the eyes of the Heavenly Father, growing up out of a dry ground, the Adamic stock, because of sin. It was dry, it was non-productive. But Jesus, as a perfect human, not of Adamic stock, he was a tender plant in that way. But only the Heavenly Father recognized that. How did humanity view him? As it says, they despised him. They saw not the beauty within the Master. When we think about this, and even in my own experience, I look back my early walk before I consecrated, and I didn't truly appreciate Jesus. And even today, we're growing in our appreciation of our Lord. But there was a time when I didn't appreciate what he did. And I'd like to read a poem to that end. It's entitled, In Praise of My Redeemer. When first I heard of Jesus, so marred upon the tree, I felt no glad emotion as though he died for me. I saw no kingly beauty, majestic, grand, or brave. I turned away despising his proffered aid to save. But when I came to know him, his precious name grew sweet. And like the tinted rainbow, love arched the mercy seat. And when, O wondrous glory light, shone from his dear face, all other objects faded before his matchless grace. And when the joyful tidings, how God's beloved Son will raise the dead in Adam, bless each and every one, what could I do but praise him, make vault of heaven ring, and own him as my choicest, Redeemer, Lord, and King? O rose of rarest odor, O lily white and pure, O chiefest of 10,000, whose glory must endure. The more I see thy beauty, the more I know thy grace, the more I long unhindered to gaze upon thy face. Yes, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken and afflicted. From reprint 2646, I'd like to read a little quote. It's a comparison between a natural king and our king. The natural man lives to be ministered unto. He lays his imposts upon others. He buys slaves that they may fan him to sleep, bring him the jeweled cup, dance before him, and they die in the arena for his sport. Into such a world there came a king, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The rough winds fanned his sleep. He drank of the mountain brook and made not the water wine for himself. Would not use his power to stay his own hunger, but he had compassion on the multitudes. He called them that he had bought with a great price no more servants, but friends. He entered the bloody arena alone, and dying broke all chains and brought life and immortality to light. End quote. Yes, our King came not to be served, but to serve. In Luke 6, verse 19, one of those blessed accounts that we read, and oh, it would have been so nice, so blessed to be there to witness this. But mentally we reflect back, put ourselves there at the scene. 6:19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Wouldn't you love to see someone miraculously healed? It's not for our day, but it was at the first Advent. Evidences of the greater healings for all that would come in due time. But wouldn't it have been marvelous to have seen this? The joy, the shock, the amazement on the people's faces. Well, we would suggest that the miracle here is not that Jesus used God's power, the Holy Spirit, to heal. The miracle is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus could transfer his vitality to the people and heal them. Note the little distinction. The one way, the first way, it wouldn't have cost Jesus anything. The second way, it cost Jesus every time he healed, because he gave of his own vitality to heal them. Can we understand how that actually works? No. It's a miracle. But that's the power that Jesus had. He could convey his vitality to heal the infirmed. So it cost him each time. That is one of the ways that he poured out his life daily on behalf of others during this 3.5-year ministry. This is one of the ways that he took on our pains. He took on our dis-ease. He healed them by giving of his own strength. We'd like to read from the 5th volume just a couple of lines. Page 126 in that chapter that he was made like unto his brethren. Just a little sentence here about Jesus' sympathy. It states, "Hence all these things go to show us that he who spake as never a man spake also sympathized as none of the fallen race could sympathize with the fallen conditions, troubles, and afflictions of humanity." So the pastor's observation is, as Jesus, being a perfect human, with perfect sensibilities, a perfect understanding of how fallen mankind was, he could sympathize better, more completely, with more depth than we can with our fellow fallen man, because he could perfectly see how far fallen we were. Do we know what it's like to feel perfectly healthy? I mean, we've got good days, we've got bad days, but could we say we know what it's like to be perfectly healthy as a perfect human? And of course we'd say no, we don't know. So you might say we don't know what we're missing, but we know we're missing. Jesus could tell and knew
how far below our privilege of perfection the human race is living in this present time, so he could sympathize more perfectly. Now, on the next page, 127, Brother Russell words it this way. Our Lord did this so far as sickness and pain and weakness were concerned, in the best and most helpful manner, by voluntarily pouring out his life day by day during that 3.5 years of his ministry, giving away his vitality to those who appreciated not his motive, nor his grace, nor his love. Thus it is written, he poured out his soul, his being, his existence, unto death. He made his soul, his being, an offering for sin. And we can readily see that from the time of his consecration, at 30 years of age, being baptized of John in Jordan, all the way down to Calvary, he was constantly pouring out his soul. Vitality was going continually out from him for the help and healing to those to whom he ministered. And while all this would not have been sufficient for the price of our sins, yet it was all a part of the dying process through which our dear Redeemer passed, culminating at Calvary. And the last spark of life went out. All these experiences through which the Heavenly Father caused his beloved Son to pass, before exalting him to his own right hand of majesty and committing to him the charge of the great work of blessing all the families of earth, these were not merely tests of the fidelity of the only begotten. The Scriptures assure us they were necessary to fit our Lord to sympathize with those whom he would thus redeem, that he might be able to sympathize and succor such as would return to full fellowship with God. More than laying down the ransom price, as glorious and great as it is, he was developed and transformed in character to be the great high priest for us and for the future for mankind. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, I won't read them, but you'll recall. There we are told that Jesus learned obedience, being made perfect by sufferings. And we like to say he learned the depths of obedience. He was always obedient. He was never less than obedient. But there is depths to obedience. It's easy to obey when the test is simple, isn't it? The harder the test, the harder it is to be obedient. But successfully passed, those tests of obedience become ingrained in character. They become Ebenezers that we can look back to and draw strength from. And so it was with our Master, that each test successfully passed developed in him a greater depth of obedience, greater depth of sympathy and understanding. He was made perfect as that new creature by these things which he suffered. Well, we are told as well in Ecclesiastes 7, 3 and 4 that it is better to dwell in a house of sorrows than the house of mirth. Why would that be? Sometimes we might read Ecclesiastes and we think, oh, it sounds like the notes of a soured individual on life. But indeed, rather, it's an individual who in their mature years looks back and recognizes what the important things of life really are. But if there's a sourness, it's just that the author didn't realize it until latter in years, that much of his life was spent in the wrong pursuits that led not to God as they should have. So for ourselves, as we pass through life, the human aspect longs for the mirth, gaiety, the happiness that the world might find. Today, the poor world is entertainment-crazed. If they're not being entertained, they don't know what to do with themselves. It's affecting everything. You could see it in sports. I think today's the Super Bowl, if I'm not mistaken. And we could just imagine that many will be rushing home to watch this high-priced game between high-priced people being played out for entertainment's sake. And if your team wins, it was a great time. And if your team loses, your entertainment's a little soured. But brethren, how does that compare to the real issues of life? Isn't there joy to be found in service, joy to be found in study, joy to be found in prayer, joy to be found in fellowship? For the natural man, there's joy to be found in helping fellow man and to thinking of the Creator and to be productive in our life should bring joy and happiness. But why does the Scripture word it such? Because indeed, during this time of permission of evil, we're to soberly assess that something's amiss, that we need correction, that the world needs correction. We need that kingdom. And so we think that it is better to dwell in the house of sorrow than the house of mirth, to soberly assess man's fallen condition and what can we do to help in rectifying that, and not to turn our eye away from these scenes because it's upsetting, nor to become calloused, but to have the balanced view of the hope for tomorrow and share that hope with others today, even as the Master shed hope all along his way. But it's never recorded once that he laughed, even though we think he did, because the emphasis in Scripture is the soberness of mankind's situation. We don't want to be moody and downcast, complaining. No. That which brings the greater glory to the Heavenly Father is the rejoicing Christian, rightly assessing how blessed we are at this time with our relationship to the Father and the hope we have for mankind. Even though we realistically understand the pain and the suffering that our loved ones pass through and ourselves also. That's not what we dwell upon. What we dwell upon is what it's to be accomplishing within us. Even as it accomplished that in the Master, perfected by the things which he suffered. Well, we remind you of the earlier question, how many times is it recorded in the Scriptures that Jesus cried? Well, we'll suggest the first time, John 11, verses 30 to 35. Many a funeral has heard these verses read. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. When we read this shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, we read that he was groaned in the spirit and troubled. He was moved, visibly shaken, because he could perfectly enter into the grief that was being poured out by the friends of Lazarus and his family. And he loved these individuals. They loved Jesus. And it pained him in his heart, to see their grief. And he entered in to their sorrow. Is this not what Paul writes in Romans 12:15? Rejoice with those that rejoice, and sorrow with those that sorrow. And this is what Jesus did. He entered into their sorrows. We would suggest that these tears in the bottle that the Heavenly Father saw shed down in this dark, gloomy earth by His beloved Son, while it was not a happifying thing for the Father, He recognized My Son is sympathetic. He has a personal sympathy for these fallen humans that He's come to save. And it was recorded of the Father. A second crying of the Master recorded is in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. And when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even level with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. These words were uttered by our Lord in His last week of His earthly ministry as He entered into the city, knowing that it would not accept Him. He uttered these words that would be fulfilled 70 A.D., the destruction of the city under Titus. The city would be compassed about. Thousands would be slain, thousands more taken captive, and the city would be razed. But He wept over the city. Please note the fine subtlety of character brought out here. He was going to be rejected by the majority. He knew that. He knew they would kill Him. He knew they despised Him. Jesus knew this going in. And did Jesus say, well, I'm glad this is going to happen? Did He take any glee in knowing of the destruction of the city for rejecting Him? They knew not the time of their visitation. No. It was the opposite. He sorrowed for them. He wept for them. He understood that they were blinded and that their time for blessing would be far in the future as a result of this very sacrifice that He was going to be completing shortly, even though it would be at their hands. What a merciful spirit. And can we view our persecutions? Do we view the persecutors as just so much of completing our sacrifice that we might bless them in the future? And the third record of our Lord's cryings would be found in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 7. Hebrews 5, 7. Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, and that he feared. Yes, in that Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus wept. Strong crying and tears. We read that in the garden, He was so crushed by the experiences of the hour, He said, I was nigh unto death. So we don't think of the Savior as calmly passing through all these experiences unmoved. He was moved. But it didn't move Him from obedience. It didn't keep Him back from His zealous doing of the Father's will. No. He prayed unto the Father, and he cried unto him, and he received comfort from the Heavenly Father. What did Jesus fear? Tells us here he feared death. What kind of death? Well, Jesus never suffered, as it were, the first death. He wasn't dying for Adamic sin of his own. No, he was perfect. What would have happened if Jesus had failed? What death would he have died? Why, it would be eternal death. So everything was laid on the line for the Master, and he recognized it at that time. He who had known and beheld the Heavenly Father was now risking losing it all to go into extinction. He realized better than we how horrible that is to be extinct. So he cried unto the Father. Had he done it right? Had he completed the sacrifice accordingly? Was the ransom price still valid that he could offer? And he got reassurance, didn't he? He got reassurance that all things were right with him. And then he could press on, the calmest of the calm. Did you ever think about what angel might have been sent? Was it Gabriel? One of the others had this great privilege. How often they probably wanted to fly down, as it were, to comfort the Master in his sorrows. But here was a time when one did come. What do you think he said? Did he share some of the precious promises? Did he say, "You're almost home. Press on"? What a great privilege that would have been. Here's the point. Jesus was surrounded by his friends in that Garden of Gethsemane, but they could not enter into his agony. He was lonely in a crowd, and the only place he found solace was in the Heavenly Father. Dear brethren, let it so be with us. Let us recognize that our real consolation is from our Father, who can give us all comfort. If he chooses to use our brethren as the angels to help us, well and good. And let us look to see if we could be such a messenger to our brethren. But let us find our true strength and comfort from the Father, for that is whom we serve, and he knows us perfectly and what we have need of. As that night passed, Jesus no longer cried. But who started to cry? Peter cried because he denied the Lord three times. As Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, the women cried. And what did Jesus say? Weep not for me, but for yourselves, for your children. Jesus knew what was going to befall that city. Those women were to see three crucified that day at Golgotha. But Jesus knew that there would come the time when thousands of the inhabitants of Jerusalem would be crucified by the Roman soldiers. Weep not for me, but for yourselves. Was he saying it in an ugly way, an upper hand way? No, not at all. He was saying it in a sympathetic way, foretelling what would transpire. With the Lord's approval, Jesus could bravely pass through his experiences, confident that it would be not for naught. Three times it's recorded in Scripture he cried, never once that he laughed. Master's experience was a veil of tears, as you hear the saying. But they were not shed in vain. And his suffering and anguish are applied in a way to redeem all mankind. And this brought Jesus the greatest comfort. And I will close with a poem entitled, "He Gathers Every Teardrop." Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the fears, regardless of the pain we bear, regardless of the tears, our God is ever in control, performing as He should. And He has promised in His Word to work things for our good. But as a loving Father would, He sometimes let us cry to cleanse the hurt out of our hearts, to wash it from our eye. Yet gently gathers He the tears within His hands to stay until He turns them into pearls and gives them back someday. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Rick. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings put my tears in thy bottle. Thank you for calling to our attention the experiences, the sorrows, the trials, and the joys our Lord experienced while He was here on the earth in setting our minds in a proper accord for the approaching memorial season. We'll ask Brother Rick to close our meeting with prayer. Then please be seated for a few announcements.
Loving Heavenly Father, we hallow Thy holy name and thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast called us with such a high and lofty calling, invited us into this relationship with Thee to cry, Abba. Dear Father, we thank Thee so that Thou hast given such a precious gift, an unspeakable gift of Thy only begotten Son. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy holy word that we could understand this great story and believe it in fullness and share it with others. And loving Father, we do look forward to the day when we're empowered, if we are faithful, to share it with all mankind. Please help us so to do and hasten the day that all might know Thy great love, our Master's love. We thank Thee, we praise Thee, and we seek Thy blessing now on our fellowship, for we ask it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.